Good morning. That cake downstairs took me back a few years because I think I spoke here on very soon to when it became Faith. And I was just sort of reminiscing in my mind about those days, but they all become a blur after a certain age, you know. They just sort of blur out. I have the privilege of finishing off your study on the book of Esther, and we're going to look at chapter 9 and 10 today. And so to begin with, I'm going to read from Esther chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 10 verses here just to give us a picture of what's happening. Esther chapter 9, reading at verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in the cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the city, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And then we're going to jump to verse 10, because if I read all those names there, my tongue will be of no use for the rest of the message. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. So I've divided chapter 9 into three sections. Verse 1 to 10, I've called looking back. That is the past. And the key verse was here in verse 1. The two decrees of the king were put into effect. So what were those decrees? And then the second section, a look around, verse 11 to 19. That's the present. And the key verse here is on that day. And so the question is, what actually happened on that day? And then the third section, a look ahead, verse 20 to 32. The key verse being verse 21, calling on them to celebrate an annual festival of those 2 days. And what was that festival all about? So that's what we're going to look at, three sections of this one chapter. Two things we need to keep in mind as we look at any part of the book of Esther is the fact that God's name is never mentioned, and I'm sure that's been covered a number of times, but yet God's providential hand was at work on virtually every page that you read in the book of Esther, causing things to happen, moving people into key positions, using man's plans, no matter how evil they were, but God would use those to accomplish his own desires. Now, we know a little bit, as we look back, that Judah had spent 70 years in captivity as hostages in Babylon, and then towards the end in under the Persians, but really under the judgment of God, because they had forsaken God and pursued the practice of idolatry. That was the number one sin, I believe, that God decided and warned them, and the prophets told them, and the word came that God had had enough of their idolatry and told them that they would be taken by the Babylonians for 70 years. Well, those 70 years had come up. They're done. They passed. And the opportunity to return back to Jerusalem was available. And where this story takes place in the midst of Ezra, they had 50 years to make up their mind to go back to Jerusalem. And of course, the study of Ezra, we see Zerubbabel taking a whole crew back before Ezra comes along and takes more back. But these people, these are the second and third generation of Jews that were in Babylon, now in under the control of Persia, and they had become quite comfortable in the world. They were a generation that probably had established families and had jobs and homes and all of these things, and they were content with leaving God out of their lives. But God wasn't content. And so a crisis arose whereby their very lives became in jeopardy. But you know, these were God's chosen people, and God still loved them, regardless of their lifestyle. He had made promises to their ancestors, promises that had yet to this point had not come true, and even in our day, God had made promises that go well beyond today. So he was not about to let the nation be destroyed, as we read in the early chapters of the book of Esther. The other thing to keep in mind, there were four main characters here: King Ahasuerus, there was Haman, Mordecai, and the beautiful Queen Esther. And if we have time at the end, we'll maybe take a little look at those characters as well. But let's meander on through chapter 9. So it's a look back. The plot thickens. And as we read in verse 1, things are coming together. We read in the 12th month of Adar. Well, I've got to tell you, the Hebrew calendar that has Adar as one of the months doesn't do anything for me. If it said July, all of a sudden wonderful things would pop into my head as I would think about July. I much prefer looking at the calendar I bought from the dollar store, and I use that quite readily. So I consulted with the New Living Translation, and we find that Adar, that month, usually comes towards the end of winter. And so they, whoever did the New Living Translation, suggested that it was March the 7th. So, that being the case, verse 1 of chapter 9 would read, "So, on March 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into effect." This is really kind of the climax of the whole book, right there and then, in chapter 9 and verse 1. Because on this date, two very opposing decrees, both given the authority and the power of the king, were going to come into effect on that one date, March 7th. So what were those decrees? Well, I know you've studied it all. One decree was planned out by a man named Haman. Haman was the enemy of the Jews. He hated the Jews. He was so self-absorbed in the promotion that Ahasuerus had given to him that people just, when they saw him, sort of nodded and bent down like this, you see. Well, every time he walked past a man named Mordecai, Mordecai was a Jew, and he did not bow down to Haman. And this act by Mordecai caused Haman to become angry. Killing Mordecai would have been quite simple, but that wasn't enough. When he found out that Mordecai was a Jew, he thought, well, then all the Jews need to die, all of them. And so he went about the business of talking to the king and getting the king on speed with this. So he said to the king, "These people, they really are the bad guys here." He told the king that they refused to obey the king's laws. They were really defiant. They were rebels. They were anarchists. And he went on to say, I think it's in your best interest, King, if you destroy them all, kill them all. And so the king signed the idea into law so that on March the 7th of the following year, that every Jew in the kingdom was going to be killed. And we learn that the laws of the Medes and Persians can never be revoked. We can look at the story of Daniel and Darius, where that law was put into effect. You don't bow down, you get thrown to the lions. And that king did not like that, because he was deceived into signing that particular law, and it couldn't be rescinded. And so Daniel, he was going in for the quick dip there in that lion's den as a result. So that was the one decree that was going to happen on March the 7th. All the Jews are going to die. And the authority was given to all the Persians to go ahead and do it. Well, there was another decree, but this one was authored by Mordecai and also Esther. And it was going to happen on exactly the same day. So as God goes about his business, as God, we find out that Haman was hanged. And also, at that point and juncture of the story, Mordecai and Esther start to gain favor with the king and explain the ins and outs of what Haman had wanted and what the king had allowed, letting Haman draw it up and sign it. And so they authored another decree that would allow the Jews to defend themselves. And the king signed it. Defend themselves and their families and their possessions, and they would be allowed to kill anyone that would try to threaten them. And so now we see the playing field has become level. The Persians can kill any Jews they want to kill. But the Jews now, under this second decree, can defend themselves. So it's March 7th, and it's game on. You know, it's not a football game where both teams go home after the game's over. This was going to be only one group of people were going to go back and be able to sleep in their beds ever again. And the Persians had fully expected to overpower those defenseless Jews. But you know, we read that quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. It was the Jews throughout the 127 provinces who killed 75,000 Persians, their enemies. And in the capital alone, they killed 500 men in just the one day. But also of note, the 10 sons of Haman were also killed on that one day so that they could remove the memory and the family name of Haman. There was no relatives of Haman left, Haman the Agagite. Well, that name should pop up in your memory a little bit. Some have thought and suggested that Haman was a descendant of King Agag in the story of Saul, when God told Saul that he was to kill the king, his family, and all of the Amalekites, because they were really bad people. They were the ones that give you the most trouble in the wilderness as you left Egypt. I want them all dead. Well, Saul failed to complete the war there with the Amalekites. And it ended up Samuel was the one who killed Agag. But some people feel that he was a descendant, although there's 500 years between the two of them. So in this first section, we see the rise in power and popularity of Mordecai. He went from the rags of being at the king's gate to royal apparel, robes, and such in the presence of the king. And for fear of Mordecai, many of the king's officials, governors, officers, well, they changed teams because they could see that Mordecai, he was on his way up. And so they helped the Jews to victory over their own countrymen. There's a lesson here, I think, for all of us. Chapter 9 begins with a look back at how that fateful day of March 7th actually came about. And I got to thinking a little bit about this matter of looking back, of remembering. I think it's kind of a two-sided coin to be looking back. You know, some people, they dwell on the past. They dwell on their past failures. They dwell on their wrong decisions, their bad decisions they made in life. There are some things of the past that need to be forgiven and forgotten. I've talked with people that still carried anger against somebody who had died. The guy's dead, and they're still angry at what the guy had done to them so many years ago. And so it's kind of a two-sided coin. There's a negative side of looking back, but there's a very positive side of looking back. We look back and we see lessons that we've learned. We've see lessons that we don't have to relearn again and again and again. When we look back, we remember the good times, the old friends, the family vacations, all the wins that can continue to bless us in this present day. Of course, we know that we do look back. We were here this morning remembering the Lord, looking back, remembering Him. Do this in remembrance of me. Looking back also, as we look through how the Lord has brought us through certain situations that maybe weren't all that comfortable, maybe we can help somebody else who was going through exactly the same thing that we went through. We should never throw the past overboard. Never think that the past is of no value. Some people on the other side say the past is the only way of doing something. But we should never throw it overboard. We should learn from it. Most of the negative past that we remember, you know, gets kind of fuzzy. The facts get kind of fuzzy as time goes on. And usually the bad is not as bad as we think it was. And maybe the good wasn't quite as good as we thought it was then compared to what we're going through right now. And so there's a good side of looking back and a negative side. You know, in this very present age, we read in Ephesians 3:20 that God can give us more abundantly than we can ever imagine. And so we don't throw the past away, but it's in this day and age that we are growing in the Lord. Then we move on to our second section, verse 11 to 19, but we're just going to read two verses, verse 11 and 12. So on that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman." So I said the second section is to look around. Well, Ahasuerus and Esther, I don't know if they were having dinner together, but they were discussing battle results. And Ahasuerus shares that with Esther, that 500 people had been killed in the capital city of Shushan. And he pointed out that Haman's 10 sons were also dead. Well, we know that Ahasuerus had been very compliant with Esther after the truth of Haman's decree was put forward. He now inquires, and he asks Esther, "Is there any more that I can do for you? Now, what is it? What is your petition? What is your further request? He asks. And it shall be done. Well, Esther had two things ready to go. You know, she didn't have to think about it. First one is, could we have a second day that the Jews in the capital city could do battle again with their Persian enemies? That was the first thing she asked. The second thing she asked of the king, those 10 sons that are dead, can we drag them out and put them at the end of a rope so that everybody can see that they're dead? Now, that's a bit unusual, you would have to agree. I think there's various opinions on when this actually happened, but it looks like, chronologically, they were already dead, and she wants them out where people can see. And I believe it's symbolic so that the nation of Israel can actually see that their enemies are dead, gone. There are going to be no more threat to this nation. So, at this juncture of time and space, the Jews outside of the city, they fought on the 7th, and on the 8th, they rested and feasted and were thankful. But the Jews inside the city, according to Esther's request, they got another day to do battle inside of the city, the capital city, and they killed another 300 on the second day. And so then they, on the 9th of March, had their celebration. So now we've got 8th and 9th, there's been celebration. Well, you know, there's lessons on looking around that are important. That being aware of what's around us. With modern technology, with the click of a mouse, we can almost look in any situation around the world. And what do we see? Things are bad, and things are getting worse. I understand that there is legislation in the wings by our loving political party in Ottawa that is going to limit what we can preach within the walls of our chapels. And to ignore that could result in fines or jail time. And it's being discussed in Ottawa. As we look around, we see unrest and chaos on every hand. But you know, in 2 Timothy 3, Paul was talking to young Timothy, and he was telling him what things are going to be like in the last days. And it looks to me like some of these things are happening right before our eyes this very day. He told Timothy, people will love only themselves. They will love their money. They will be boastful and proud and ungrateful. Nothing will be sacred anymore. Some will claim to be religious, but completely deny the power of God. They'll be unforgiving, no self-control, slanderers, cruel, hating, betraying their friends, reckless. They will love pleasure rather than love God. So we just look around and we assess what's happening. And you know, it's looking a lot like some of the things that Paul wrote to Timothy. Perhaps even some of the things that the Lord spoke in Matthew 24 about things coming to an end. But you know, I read this in Hebrews 13 and 6. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I read in Matthew 28 and 20. I am with you always unto the ends of the earth. So these are promises. Things don't look great about us, but I'm telling you, the Lord is in full control. Book of Esther, he didn't even show himself, and yet he had everything totally in control. He delivered his people 2,500 years ago from certain destruction from the Medes and the Persians, and I suggest that he can deliver us when he good and feels like it's time to go. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, the voice, the trumpet. First the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Things don't look too grand around this world today. But what hope we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the last look that I mentioned was a look ahead. That's the future. And we see in verse 20, Mordecai institutes an annual celebration of Israel's deliverance. We saw them get pretty excited when the second decree came out. They still had to face their enemies. But the second decree says now they can defend themselves. And they got pretty excited about that, because before that, they were sitting ducks, so to speak. But now they could defend themselves. And we read in chapter 8 that there was much joy, rejoicing in the fact that now they're not going to be exterminated, you know, without even thought. Now they can defend themselves. So Mordecai, he's looking at now that the real thing has happened. March 7th has come, and the enemies had been destroyed, and Israel is still alive and well. We don't see any headcount of how many Jews dropped that March the 7th. We see only the enemy. 75,000, 800 in the capital, and the Jews are celebrating that God had delivered them from their enemies. So Mordecai is looking at all this, and he thinks, you know, remembrance is a good thing, just like the Lord did in the upper room. Remembrance is a good thing, you know. He took bread, and he took a cup, and he said, I want you to do this in remembrance, because he knows how quick we can forget. We can just let life absorb us, and we forget. And so Mordecai says, well, you know, it might be a good idea to remember this particular deliverance. It's different than any other one. The Jews had been delivered from lots of wars, lots of enemies. But this one, he thinks, it's important enough to remember. And so he writes down and gets the paperwork in order that they're going to take this celebration and they're going to do it on a yearly basis. So he sends the letters out to the Jews in all the provinces that on March the 8th and 9th, they need to come together to celebrate this great deliverance from their enemies, and suggests that they should do it with a feast, thanksgiving, gladness, giving gifts to each other, food gifts and such, and to do something good for the poor. So on these days that sorrow was turned into gladness and mourning was turned into joy, the Jews said, that sounds like a really good idea, and we will do that. And they called it Purim. Now, it's kind of interesting why they called it that. We know that superstitious Haman, he used to cast lots, trying to determine the best month and the best day to kill off all the Jews. And so I think there's a connection there in a mockery sense, that they would take the word pure, which is the meaning of casting lots, and make this a celebration day, because Haman, you lose. You pick the day, and you lose. Well, Mordecai finds that the Jews were very open to take these 2 days and make them days of celebration. They also were open to passing on to their descendants and telling them, their children, their grandchildren, to never fail to celebrate these 2 days, so that the memory of what happened will never be forgotten. So with the confirmation, from the Jews as a whole that they are willing to do this, that they want to do this, then Mordecai and Esther put it into the official records of the Persians, and we read about that in verse 32. So in 2026, the Jews around the world are going to celebrate Purim on March 2nd and 3rd of this year. And it's going to constitute this, consist of this, four things: the public reading of the book of Esther on both days, and it's usually done in a synagogue. And it's kind of funny because they dress up almost like a Halloween atmosphere, but they dress in costumes. And every time that Haman's name is mentioned in the reading, Esther, you hear all these noise and noisemakers that are going to drown out the word Haman. They don't ever want to hear the word Haman mentioned ever again. And then, of course, the sending of food gifts, charity for the poor, and eating the festival meal. One of the key ingredients of the festival meal is something called hamantaschion. And what that means is Haman's pockets. It's the shape of a three-cornered pastry that resembles Haman's hat that he wore. In their minds, he wore that hat. And it's made up of a certain kind of a thing. Then they eat it. And that's it for Haman's hat. And they remember him in mockery in that way. There's a few other things about Haman's body parts that they reenact, but I'm not going to bother with that. The good thing is there's always on the menu some beans and seeds, which represent the diet, the vegetarian diet that Queen Esther would have eaten in those days. So, lessons from looking ahead. We've already considered a time when Jesus will return. We will be gone, our earthly bodies gone, brand new bodies, no pain, no tears, no sorrow. Doesn't that sort of help through whatever difficulties that we might have today? That's a future hope that we have, and it helps us through whatever we're experiencing this very day. It also helps us to realize when we look forward how vigilant we need to be now. Not to neglect our prayers, not to neglect the reading of the Word of God, or serving each other, or loving each other. It reminds us that we need to keep vigilant in these things in these days as we look to the future. And of course, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. We need to be vigilant that we come together as often as we can come together. Absolutely important that we come together to support each other in this day and age. As we move into chapter 10, we saw in chapter 8 that he's on the rise. He's wearing the king's royal robes. He's got a crown on his head. He's on the move. And we read in verse 3 that the king has put him in second in command in the entire empire. The New Living Translation says he's the prime minister of the entire Medo-Persian empire. And that's quite a move. But he wasn't there as Haman was, expecting people to bow down. He was there, and it says that he was great among the Jews and well received by his brethren, seeking the good of his people, speaking peace to all his countrymen. And as we conclude, what a God we have. What a miraculous turn of events in the lives of these Jews that are gathered here in the time of Esther, in the book of Esther, that God can use faithful and willing people, and look at the great deliverance that was made to his people. Now, I said that we would have a quick look at these four characters that are in the story. Mention one thing. King Ahasuerus, Haman, Mordecai, and Esther. We don't need to stretch our imaginations to see some of these types, these shadows. And I suggest that Haman is a good example of Satan in the way that he worked and handled God's people. And we can fill in the blanks of how him and Satan very much resemble each other. We can look at that Ahasuerus, the great king with absolute sovereignty, absolute authority, the one who can make things happen and make things not happen. What a picture of God in action. I see Esther as a picture of the Holy Spirit at work, quietly, behind the scenes, no public display as she went into the king to try and save her people from total destruction. And then finally, Mordecai, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Mordecai came from very humble beginnings. The Lord was a carpenter, and they both rose in their particular areas that God wanted them to be in. The Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Well, we learn about Mordecai, about how he loved his cousin, and when her parents died, he took her in and adopted her into his family. And because of the Lord's work at Calvary, we are adopted into God's family. And we could go through all of these. I got a number of these things that kind of compares Mordecai and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no record that Mordecai ever died. And doesn't that give us a picture of the eternal Savior that we have? He lived yesterday, today, and forever. So Mordecai is seen as an Old Testament shadow that points towards the real thing, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and the complete eternal deliverance that he provides. So some take-homes today from the chapters 9 and 10 of Esther, that to look back has a negative and a positive side. The negative is to rehash again our failures and relive over and over those things. But there's no value in that. No value. But on the positive side, to look back, we can learn from our mistakes. We can relive the good things that have happened to us that God has brought us through. We can see God's hand at work in our lives as we look in the rearview mirror. But then as we look around to assess where we are we growing in the Lord? Are we enjoying God? Are we enjoying his benefits? We had a whole meeting this morning in the Lord's Supper going over the benefits that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ's death on Calvary's cross. And then a look forward. It's the future. Jesus is coming back. We will leave this earth to be with him forever. So no matter what our situation is now, it's going to be far better then. So let's keep our mind wrapped around things that are of benefit for the future that we are going to experience. I trust today that we all know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He has done all the work that is necessary for you to be saved today. Young or old, doesn't matter. He's done the work. What you need to do is believe that his death on Calvary's cross is so that you can be saved. The end of John 3:16 says, "Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And I trust that this morning, as we sort of conclude our story of Esther, and you've been studying it a bit, that we see God at work. Well, God was at work providing a deliverance for all of us, that one day we will not feel the effects of the sin that we were born into, the sin we lived in for a time, what the world is around us. God is at work bringing deliverance from all of that. And I trust you know Jesus Christ and experience that deliverance this morning. Father, we're thankful again for your love for us. We look at this story and we see so many things that we can go on. Not a lot of theological teaching in it, but practical stuff that we as believers living in a lost world, in a world that hates Christians, a world that is not out for our good in any way, that, Father, we would be content, that we would live in the light of it. You're at work, that nothing happens to us by chance, that you have a plan, you are at work, and one day the plan's going to be fulfilled. And so, Father, we thank you that we are a part of that because we've trusted Jesus as our Savior. And if there is anybody here that hasn't, we just ask, Lord, that today would be the day that they would have the faith to put their life in your hands. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Save that water for now.